Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the snow. We have been praying and asking you for moisture. We've been in the middle of a drought for some years now. And Father, we really need this moisture. We're very grateful for it. But it does present some challenges for us. Father, we think about those traveling from some distance. Casey and Gracie and Julie. And Father, just pray your grace and protection for them. Watch over them, keep them safe. And then Jacob as he travels, and either Amanda or her mom traveling to or from Wheatland. Father, for all of these, we ask your grace and protection. Thank you, Father. We don't know exactly what time Englewood starts, or with the snow, if they might even cancel their service. But we pray for Dan and Elaine, for your protection for them getting to Englewood and everyone there. Father, just pray that you'll give Dan clarity of thought as he teaches your word and teaches on prayer, that is such an important matter. We just commit them to you, Father. We pray for the interim mission pastor from Englewood, Dan Starcevich, who's traveling. Pray for him and his wife that are ministering to parents. Commit them to you, Father. Thank you. Now that we can look into your word, we ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Just by way of reminder, clarification, we are resuming a study that we have been doing in fellowship on the book of Genesis. And so since we've been in a break for 2 months, we're reviewing to kind of catch everybody up. We talked about Genesis being the book of beginnings, of material creation, mankind, marriage and family, sin and death, promises of a Savior, nations, government, languages, and Israel. Everything there is important. Everything is there is important, and it all starts in Genesis. Theological significance for theology proper: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word is, scripture is true. Does day mean day, or does it mean something else? Whatever you want it to mean, however long you think it means. Anthropology, the understanding mankind, that we were created in the image of God and we fell, and so now we are from birth sinful. Marriage, it's not whatever you think you want it to be. It's not what you feel. For some reason, people's feelings have been elevated to divine status practically. Whatever you feel, everybody else has to agree with it. Well, since when? Since about the last 20 years. Soteriology and salvation, the matter of sin, we have to understand that. Holy Spirit with brooding over the surface of the waters, Genesis 1:2. Work, God created Adam, put him in the garden, said, tend the garden, take care of it. Morality, if you don't accept the book of Genesis, if you don't accept that there is a God, you have no basis for morality. Morality becomes consensus of whatever the majority thinks is right. Well, that's no basis for morality. It changes with every generation, as we've seen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Word translated God is a Hebrew word, Elohim. Word translated created is bara. It's only used of God creating. Often carries with it the idea of created out of nothing. We talked about the various views of origins, how you understand Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The gap theory says there are millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that's where all the dinosaurs and fossils and all that stuff falls. The problem with that is you have death before sin. That's a huge issue. The day-age theory, that the days in Genesis 1 are really long periods of time. Theistic evolution, yeah, evolution happened, but it happened because God was directing it. Then a kind of a twist on that, progressive creation. Creation is just a myth, you know, like practically every culture has some myth of creation, or that the world is floating through space on the back of a turtle or something, you know. Or creation in six literal days, which is the truth. The days in Genesis 1, the Hebrew word yom can refer to a lengthy period of time. Joel chapter 1 and 2, the day of the Lord, is obviously a long period of time. But it always refers to a normal day. By that I mean one rotation of the earth on its axis. When one of three conditions is apparent, it appears with a cardinal number. First, second, third, 24th, whatever. Secondly, it's described as a sequence of its component parts, evening and morning, or when it's used as a basis for the Saturday Sabbath for Israel. There's no reason to understand it as anything else but a normal rotation of the earth day. God's creation, 7 times God declared what he created is good. 10 times God directed what he had created reproduce after their kind. It's almost as if Moses was anticipating evolutionary theory and knocking it out of the water before it even started. We talked about the toledot structure of Genesis. Toledot, from the Hebrew word toledah, is a plural Hebrew word meaning to bear, bring forth, beget. So it speaks of the begettings of what follows, that which flows from what the toledot introduces. So the main place where we ran into this is in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the beginnings. So it records what proceeds from the heavens and the earth. And he goes on with creation of Eve, the fall, up through chapter 4. What proceeded from Adam, and he goes through the genealogy in chapter 5 through 6, 8. Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, and we'll go through each of these, or whoever's teaching Genesis will go through each of these when we get to them. Seems to be Moses' way of dividing up the book. So that brings us up to chapter 2, and the building of Eve. There are, interestingly, 4 different Hebrew words that are used for what God did: bara, asah, yatzer, and bana. And the last one is to build or construct, and a previous pastor I was sitting under said, yeah, that's the word that's used in Genesis 2:22. Yahweh God built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and boy was she built. We found out, looking both through the doctrinal statement and looking at what we believe as a church, the marriage is for bearing children, chapter 1. God commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Somebody said that's the only command that God ever gave man that man obeyed. Okay? For children, that automatically rules out homosexual marriage. Homosexual marriage can't produce children. Just the biological physiological form of male and female makes it clear that they were designed together to be able to produce children. And the reason why the world rejects that is because you talk about design. And when you talk about design, what do you have to have? A designer. And if there's a designer, there's a God, and we all have business with him, and they don't want that. And so, since they reject that there is a God, they reject the concept of design, and therefore they have to believe in this absolutely scientifically foolish and ridiculous theory of evolution that violates first and second laws of thermodynamics at every step, because they refuse to acknowledge that there is a God who designed things. We talked about that marriage is for companionship. God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. For cooperation, I'll make him a suitable helper. Exclusiveness, one man and one woman. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. And it's to be for life. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 3. I really would like this to be interactive. So if you have any questions along the way, we're just going to kind of zip through chapters 3, 4, and 5. If you don't have any questions, I'm just going to keep going and going and going. Okay, any questions so far? Let me catch up with where I am in my notes. Okay, look at Genesis chapter 3 with me then. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. In He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, what I'd like us to do is look at this as an examination of Satan's tactics. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, I wish Paul said that to the Corinthians. I wish that was true of every believer today, that we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, because I'm afraid too often we are ignorant of his schemes, and so we fall prey to them all over again. So I'd like to kind of go through this passage, and again, I'd like some interaction. If you have any questions, you have other suggestions. How did Satan get Eve to eat of the fruit? Okay. Now I notice I asked that very specifically. I did not ask, how did Satan get Eve to sin? I'm going to leave that there. Okay, number one, there's no indication in when this dialogue begins that Adam is around. Satan talks to Eve. I believe that at this point, it's a dialogue between the two of them, and Adam is not around. He comes around later because verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. Underline those two words. With her, and he ate. Isolation. I believe Satan loves to get believers alone. I believe that's why Satan wants to try to cause disruption in local churches. Because if he can get believers to stop attending church, then he gets them isolated from the fellowship of other believers. Now, why is that a problem? We need each other. We are to encourage one another. You know that, remember that Hebrews 10 passage? The one that pastors always use as a club to beat people over the head with, telling you, you got to be in church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a habit of some. But encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. How many of you think you see the day drawing near? Okay? I believe so too. And that means attendance and involvement in your local church is even more critical than it was 10 years ago or 50 years ago. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Jacob? Absolutely. That passage in Hebrews 10, he doesn't say, not forsaking the assembling because of what you miss. But he says, not forsaking the assembling because you have a responsibility to encourage others. So there's a mutual ministry that goes unmet if you're sitting at home on your couch drinking coffee in your pajamas. I understand with the COVID pandemic, a lot of people chose that, and unfortunately, a lot of people got comfortable with that. I mean, it's so easy not have to get up and get dressed and get the kids ready and all of that. Countless things that have to be done to get to church on time. And Satan loves to, you know, Daniel and Adeline having trouble with their car. How many times does trouble with cars happen on Sunday morning when every other morning of the week is fine? Okay. We've had that happen. You know, go out, you know. Okay. It happened to us. Isolation. Beloved, we need each other. We need you and you need us, and it happens here. Those of you watching by video, I appreciate the fact that this teaching is available for you, but if you can possibly be here, you need to be here. This is a poor substitute for in-person worship of God. Okay? So much so, I sometimes question if we should be making it that easy for people to stay home. Trevor.
Once the sin starts and you are isolated, I think as humans we tend to then begin to think we're the only one that goes through that as we pull apart. I've got a good friend who does a couple of men's groups dealing with sexual temptation, still prevalent in today's world. And I think that's probably one of the biggest problems that men face in the church. It's so taboo.
Right.
Coming to that point where that fellowship comes together and you realize
Sure. And studies done by Focus on the Family and Promise Keepers suggest pornography is a huge problem among Christian men, church-attending men, that we never talk about. Yeah, Dave. Right. If you're taking notes, jot down Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. If you are in danger of falling away from the living God, your walk of faith is stumbling, struggling, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This should prevent that sin from becoming entrenched, because you deal with it while it's still fresh and small. Okay? So, I believe Satan got Eve isolated. Secondly, I believe he attacked weakness. He didn't go to Adam, because God directly, personally spoke to Adam. God told Adam, "You shall not eat from the tree of the midst of the garden," before Eve was. And so Eve was told by Adam. Now, I don't imagine that made as much impact as God speaking to Adam. So he attacked weakness, because Eve did not have that direct command from God that Adam did. Thirdly, Satan questions God's word. Questions what it was. And so that's a tactic that Satan is still using today. Scholars and learned people with PhDs and all these letters after their name that supposedly mean something, questioning, "Oh, we know that the Bible really isn't true. It couldn't possibly be. Because look at all of the geological ages that we've discovered by looking at the earth." Where? Everything is viewed through a lens. And that lens is either clear and sharp because it's cleansed by God's word, or that lens is not. Okay? Ernie.
It looks like what he was saying, that Adam has somehow built a fence around the law, does not get eaten. And look at it, you can touch it again, do all these other things.
And that's what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They had all of these fences built up, and they were more concerned about not going over their fences than they were about the actual scriptural command itself. Barbara? Absolutely. And it's going to be clear after the fact. Okay? Jacob. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. He questioned God's word. Then he outright flat lied. You will not die. John 8:44. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That's why it's so important that we know God's Word. As Dave mentioned, when Jesus was tempted three times, he responded, "It is written." And he didn't respond with just vague general scriptural verses that he had memorized when he was a kid. He responded with scriptural promises and commands that dealt exactly with the temptation that Satan was throwing at him at the moment. We need to know the Word. We need to know how it applies to our lives clearly. And so then he blatantly denies God's Word, which, again, all of these scholars, from geologists to philosophers to even supposedly some Bible scholars today, you know, demythologizing Jesus. Okay. Well, I don't think Jesus needs to be demythologized. I think he needs to be learned about. Okay. Blatantly deny God's Word. Question God's goodness. For God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be like God. I hear people say, "Well, I'm going to marry this unsaved person because I really love him and God wants me to be happy." God does want you to be happy. But you're only going to be truly happy if you're in obedience to God's Word. Disobeying God's Word will never bring you ultimate lasting happiness. Satan will tempt you with it. Satan will try to convince you that it will. But it won't. Dave. Right. Yeah. Hey, Bernie.
First John, when John talks about the blessed the eyes, the most pride of life, and all three of these are usually against evil.
Yeah.
Hey, it looks good, it's gonna make you feel good, and it's gonna make you smart.
Questioning God's goodness is a tactic that Satan is still using today with alarming effectiveness. And then Satan is going to make attractive offers, but he's going to ignore the consequences. And unfortunately, folks, we're raising a pretty substantial portion of our next generation that doesn't understand the connection between actions and consequences, because their parents, probably meaning well, have shielded them from the consequences of their bad behavior when they were little, and so they never experienced consequences. Until the consequences get too big for the parents to be able to intervene and spare them from it. And then the parents don't understand why their kid winds up in prison. Hello? Because you didn't spank them when they were three. Is this on the video? Never. I see commercials for beer. And they're always, well, not always, but usually it's these young people in swimming trunks and bikinis playing beach volleyball. Ever seen those commercials? Okay. Don't you want to be like those young people? Aren't they having a great time? And they're beautiful, they're attractive, and they're having fun and all of that. Satan doesn't show you what it looks like when somebody comes down with cirrhosis of the liver. And he doesn't show you the car wrapped around the tree because of the drunk driver fell asleep at the wheel. He doesn't show you the damage to families and marriages and children from the abuse that often happens from an alcoholic parent. He doesn't show you those things because he wants you to ignore the consequences. He wants you to get pleasure now and forget the consequences. Yeah, Jacob.
I think that's a really profound argument because there's consequences, but going back to what you said, all of this is man and Satan are trying to avoid the fact that there is a God and we're accountable.
Yeah. Sure. Okay, so in Genesis 3, then we have the fall. Let's look at quickly some of the wrong responses to sin. How many of you don't think you need to know what to do when you sin? I'm as much concerned about what a person does after they sin as I am with how they handle the temptation before they sinned. Because Satan often kicks you in the teeth. Look at you. You claim to be a Christian. Look at what you just did. Maybe that never happened to you, but he tells me a lot. Wrong responses to sin. Hide from God. Hide from God. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. The God who had gone to so much trouble to create a beautiful world for Adam and Eve, and they're hiding from him. What a tragic turn of events. They're hiding from the God who loves them, who, in spite of their sin, he knows they've already sinned. He comes looking for them. He could have, you know, folded his arms up in heaven and tapped his sandaled foot, and said, I didn't turn from them. They turned from me. They can come back to me when they get good and ready. He didn't do that. He came looking for them. Hide from God. They rationalize and make excuses. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Rationalizing, making excuses. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, yes, I have to admit, I confess, I did that. The woman who you gave me, it's her fault, but you know it's partly your fault too, God. You, and how many times people say, I've been told this. If God didn't want me to have sex, he wouldn't have given me the desire. God put this desire for sexual fulfillment in me, and therefore it is his will that I fulfill it and enjoy it, and the fact that I'm not married shouldn't prevent that. I've had people tell me that. Christians tell me that. What should they have done? Confess their sin. And then receive God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, not just from the sin you confess, but cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That takes care of all those sins that you committed when you were 14 that you forgot about, that you never got around to confessing. You confess the things you're aware of, and God takes care of the rest and restores you to fellowship. What a great God. What a great God. And then forsake that sin. Forsake that sin. Okay. So, I'm kind of through with chapter 3. Any other questions or comments, observations? I realize we're going really fast here. That's okay. We're trying to get through chapter 5 by today. Okay. Tracking dispensational changes. That's something that we're going to do as we go through the book of Genesis, at least the section that I'm teaching on. A dispensation is a distinguishable rule of life that God has given men at different times in history. It is not a way of salvation. Salvation has always only been by faith. Dispensation has nothing to do with salvation. It talks about how you order the affairs of your life. So in this book of Genesis, we have, first of all, the dispensation of world rulership. Schofield and others call this the dispensation of innocence. I prefer to title the dispensations according to what the rule of life is. Innocence was not Adam and Eve's rule of life, it was their condition. The rule of life was, God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it and subdue the earth. Okay. World rulership, how'd they do with that? Genesis chapter 3. Verse 22, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, notice the plural, knowing good and evil. Okay, that part of our personality that inherently tells us the difference between good and evil is what we call our conscience. Evidently, Adam and Eve didn't have that before, but now they do. So they're known that God doesn't give them any new rules, because now they have a conscience to guide them. How they do, living according to their conscience. Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so, after the flood, then you have the dispensation of human government. God told Noah when he came out of the ark, if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It institutes capital punishment. Well, how are you going to do that? You find a dead body, how are you going to capitally punish somebody for doing that? Well, you have to determine, did this guy die by natural causes or was he murdered? If he was murdered, then who done it? And then you got to find him. And so police, courts, things like that, would several levels of government would be required to fulfill that command of capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. And Genesis chapter 12, we have what I call a dispensation of patriarchal rule. Again, Schofield and others call this a dispensation of promise because God gives all these promises to Abraham. I prefer to call it the dispensation of patriarchal rule. Turn to Genesis 18 for just a minute. This is that scene where Abraham and Sarah are entertaining God and two angels who are on their way, the two angels, down to Sodom. Verse 16, Genesis 18, 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abram was walking with them to send them off. Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Look at verse 19. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, in order that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. If you had a question about what you were supposed to do in a certain situation back in those days, how did you find out what to do? Ask Abraham. God said, I have chosen you so that you may direct your household. What happens when Abraham dies? That responsibility is passed on to Isaac. What happens when Isaac dies? Responsibility is passed on to Jacob, who's renamed Israel. What happens when Jacob dies? You've got 12 tribes. Okay? Patriarchal rule. The senior male member guides the tribe, the family, the household. Patriarchal rule. Some people call it the dispensation of promise. I don't think that tells me how to live. Patriarchal rule tells me how to live. So that's why I've decided, why I've given those names to those dispensations. Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder. You have Cain and Abel. John chapter 3, why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were evil and Abel's deeds were righteous. Resisting temptation. How do you resist temptation? Look at Genesis 4. What should Cain have done? Well, first of all, it helps you if you're saved. You have resources spiritually as a believer that an unbeliever doesn't have. That doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't ever resist temptation. Not every unsaved person who's ever tempted to go out and commit murder does. But there's nothing that unbeliever can do to please God. Okay. Be saved by faith. Secondly, recognize the temptation. Know your weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about laying aside weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Okay. Some people are tempted by money. Some people are tempted by sex. Some people are tempted by power. Some people are tempted by, you know, all sorts of different things. Know what your weaknesses are. Know what Scripture says about those weaknesses so that, like Jesus in the wilderness temptation, you can respond with scriptural responses when those temptations come to you. But know yourself. Be honest with yourself. Admit what your temptations are. Is your temptation fear? You just fearful about everything? Your temptation power? Know what Scripture says about that temptation. Master the temptation. Just say yes to God. Say no to the temptation. No longer let sin rule over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Present your members to sin. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, just memorize it from beginning to end. And then finally, the book of the generations, Enoch walked with God, chapter 5. Can you imagine what that was like? Enoch walked with God. And Enoch walked with God, and Noah did also, Noah, Genesis 6, 9. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. The name Methuselah means, in his death it shall be sent. And if you do the math, go through Genesis chapter 5, Methuselah dies the very year the flood comes. At his death it shall be sent. And then we find Noah. And we pick up with the flood, Genesis chapter 6, and we'll pick up there next week. Jacob will. Okay? That was quick. And because it was quick, I'm going to not take any more questions because we need to close in prayer. So two or three of you, please lead us in prayer for those requests that have been mentioned.